Paul writes in Romans 8 and 28, he sets forth this perspective that the children of God ought to have with regard to all that happens to them. As I said before, earlier, that some say this is a promise. This is simply the declaration of present reality. This is the declaration of present reality. We know, it's axiomatic with regard to what God Himself has revealed, that God causes all things to work together for good. The ultimate, eternal, blessed, divine good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And having declared that great and wonderful truth, then he begins to set the very foundation upon which that declaration rests. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't want to distract you, but I will, just because it's an introduction. My wife told me that she's preparing for me a roast, a pork kind of roast with a wonderful rub on it. And she said it's 5 stars. You know, I expect it will be. I have no doubt about that. But the thing is, isn't it interesting? We're always called to rate things nowadays, aren't we? You watch a movie on Netflix, give it your rating. And it's, again, 5 stars or not. I don't watch the 3.5ers, and there's very few 5ers. Or you went and stayed at the hotel, give it a rating. 1 to 5. You get something from Amazon. How was the service? 1 to 5. How was the restaurant you enjoyed? 1 to 5. I mean, it's a rating system. And of course, we know the best one is the 5-star rating. Well, Romans 8:28, addressed to the lovers of God, addressed to those who are called according to His eternal saving purpose. God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many stars will you give that 1 out of 5? Well, I would hope you would say certainly 5, but it probably seems too little for such a word as that. We have a 5-star assurance. We have a 5-star comfort. Because really, it all depends on who? God. And what rating do we give to Him, and what rating can man adequately put upon our God? But it is interesting that as He sets a foundation for that glorious reality, indeed which we live in and which we are confident of, that He sets forth 5 activities of God. 5 elements of that 5-star assurance that we have. It is the activity of God. He supports that very declaration that all things are working together for good with verses 29 through 30 that speaks of the plan and acts that ground that precious truth. And they are all the acts of God Himself. God's foreknowing, God's predestining, God's calling, God's justifying, and God's glorifying. We have considered in the last several weeks, we considered the first 2 links of that foundation. The link of God's foreknowing. That is that God loved, sovereignly selected a people for Himself in eternity past. God sovereignly loved. It is God who is the sovereign of the universe. It is God who loves. It is God who picks the objects of His love. God is the sovereign selector that makes the choice of those who will be embraced within His eternal, secure purpose for those whom He foreknew. But then we considered also He predestined. That is God's determinative appointment of the destiny which His chosen ones will enjoy. What has God marked out for those He has marked out for His own? And it ultimately, it is that we shall be conformed to the glorious image of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. When we are in glory, we will be like Him in His glorified humanity, gloriously holy, gloriously conformed to the body of His glory. And we shall be with Him, we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is. And now in verse 30, where I go, Paul continues what he began in verse 29, setting forth those pivotal acts of God's gracious, eternal purpose that guarantee that His people will arrive in glory. This is a divine chain, some of you know. It's a chain of five links. And every single one of those links is a link of grace. Every single one of those links is forged by the living God who cannot lie, cannot change, cannot fail, is too wise to err, and too mighty ever to be frustrated in any one of His purposes. This is a chain, indeed, that no fiery trial can melt. This is a chain of mercy which no hammer of hell can bust and no weakness of man can frustrate. Amen. The possession of one link means the possession of all of them. Those who are embraced in God's love will find themselves one day most certainly standing in the presence of that large-hearted, great-hearted, eternally-hearted, mighty and single God. There is no reduction, and we've mentioned this before, there is no reduction in number as we move through that link in pre-temporal time and in prehistorical time of His knowing us and His predestining us. There is no reduction in the number. Notice again what our text says. We proceed, as we proceed, it says, those whom He foreknew, these He also predestined. Whom He predestined, these also He called. Whom He called, these also He justified. Whom He justified, these also He glorified. There is no reduction. Our Bible doesn't read this way, dear people. Whom He predestined, some of them. Some of them He called. Those He called, some of them He justified. And those He justified, some of them He glorified. There's no break in the links and there is no reduction in those whom He loved from the very beginning. We are secure as eternal love that one day we shall be in His presence in eternal glory. We're linked and tied. And so each of these, all of these are of God's glorious grace. What is Paul doing here? Paul here is establishing that our salvation, if we did not already know it, from its eternal beginning, before we ourselves had existence or before ever the creation had existence, is that our salvation from the beginning to the very end is all of God, all of grace. It flows out of the love of God, by the grace of God, and as we saw last week, it is for the glory of God. Amen. God is the one who is the focus here. And all of our hope, you see, is nothing in us, nothing in our merit, nothing that we might do, nothing that we might fail, nothing that we might venture. It is all in what God Himself has purposed and what God Himself has done. C.J. Vaughan wrote this, "Everyone who is eventually saved can only attribute his salvation from the first to the last to God's favor and His activity." Amen. God is the sovereign initiator. He acts before we ever act. He acts before ever we were for our own benefit. He is the sovereign enabler. He brings about our acting by the Holy Spirit. He is the sovereign consummator, sustaining us to the very end. And as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. The initiator, the sustainer, the enabler, and the perfecter of our salvation. It is all of God. This is the glorious reality, and this is the reason why Paul can say all things work together for good, because God is causing that to take place. That is why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Salvation is not just simply a proposition statement. Salvation is not just simply a philosophy. Salvation, the gospel, is the power of God to bring about His saving purposes in the life whom He sovereignly determines to rescue and save and bring to glory. God does not merely offer salvation. The gospel is not just simply an offer of salvation. Yes, God by mighty power and by mighty mystery that indeed transcends our understanding sent His Son, very God Himself, assuming our very nature, and in that nature obeying all the way to the point of death on the cross of Calvary, and on that cross definitively, finally securing the salvation and redemption of those who are lost and without hope. He did that by His power. The Son offered up Himself in reliance upon the Spirit of God. And by mighty power, Christ rose from the grave. And by mighty power, He was raised above all the principalities and powers in this age. And now is sitting and reigning at the right hand of the Father, all things having been entrusted to Him. That is power. But the gospel is not just simply for us to stand by and look and remember and see the mighty acts of God in the sending of His Son, in the raising of His Son, in the exaltation of His Son, in the rule and reign of His Son, in the anticipation of the return of His Son and bringing all things. It is not just simply that. It is God by power bringing us in to receive and know that gospel reality of salvation by faith alone in Christ. Amen. Salvation is God's loving, is God's choosing, is God's drawing, is God's bringing men to His Son, gifting them with faith that they may receive the redemptive and eternal blessings in Christ. The gospel is the power of God to apprehend and save us to the very end. Amen. That is what salvation is. It's of God. You say, well, what about the human response? And I know there's all these issues again about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the Scripture keeps them and declares them both. God is absolutely sovereign. Men are absolutely accountable and absolutely responsible. Well, why don't you untie that knot for me, Pastor? Well, I'm not. I'm not going to untie the knot. Those are things indeed that will confound our understanding. In fact, we'll go into it even further in chapter 9 when we will read of a God who hardens whom He will harden and will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. Men must believe. Men must repent. Paul himself declared that God has called now upon every man everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Every man is responsible. And every man and every woman and every child will be responsible and accountable before the living God for their unbelief. Amen. But listen, to whom goes all the glory if we ourselves are believers and trusters and ultimately those who are the enjoyers of glory? All the glory goes to one, God. Amen. There is ultimately only one determinative will. Get that into your being, creatures. You want to play with your free will, you want to run with your personal sovereignty, you have to realize there is only one God in the universe. And He has no competitors. He has no rivals. And our salvation and our hope is in that one God. You hang on to your free will and do not bow to the sovereign will. You will face Him in the last day. Amen. You will. You will. And it will not be pretty. Men are boasters. But what will they do? As Nahum says, when the mountains are broken up and the very depths are upheaved, indeed by the very passing of God's foot. No man will stand in that day. James 1:18 tells us, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the truth. So what is he setting out here? He's setting out the will and pleasure of God, the saving will and pleasure of God. John Piper said, and I think he's right, we will never feel the wonder of grace until we surrender our claim to have the final say in our salvation. We will never feel the wonder of grace until we surrender our claim to have the final say in our salvation. If we have the final say in it, folks, then there is no final say. There is no security. No, if it's all in me, if it hangs upon my resolve, if it hangs upon my intentions, if it hangs upon my strength, if it depends upon my merit and my turning a leaf and my trying to, if it hangs on anything like that, there is no hope, there is no security, there's no comfort. And so Paul is putting it where it belongs. Now he's going to let us sing about it in verses 31 through 39, but we're not singing yet. We're just laying the foundation for your praises. And so I want to come to those final links. I want to come to the last three links of that five-star foundation. Foreknowledge, predestination, and now he sets out three other links: calling, justification, and glorification. These are the things that are brought to bear in time. I'm just going to give you a summary statement and then we'll open it up. Those whom God in eternity lovingly selected and sovereignly appointed to conformity in His Son, God in time effectually draws to Christ, declares righteous by the merits of Christ, and delivers to glory in conformity to Christ. That is what He does. And so let us look at this God who calls and justifies and glorifies. We're going to take up that very first one. And these whom He predestined, He also called. God loved. God appointed a destiny of ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ in His glorified humanity. And those whom He loved and predestined, He says, these also He called. And now we're moving out of pre-historical, pre-temporal, eternal, the eternal past. Now we're moving into God's activity in time. Those lovingly selected ones, He called. We've seen this. Notice, it's already been mentioned, verse 28. Who are the ones for whom God works all things together for good? It's those who love God, those who are called. It's the called ones for whom all things work together for good. Who are the ones that love God? The ones who have been called by God. These are the ones. What does He do here? What does this calling mean? Let me just say, and I was thinking of just some common theme with regard to the idea of justification, of calling, justification, and glorification. In calling, He removes our rebellion and hearts of stone. In calling, He removes our rebellion and our hearts of stone. In justification, He removes the mountain of sin and guilt and condemnation. And in glorification, He removes every other obstacle in the world that we become like Jesus Christ. His work removes the stony heart. His work removes the massive mountain of sin and condemnation that we ourselves brought to, lived with before the living God. And His glorification removes every other obstacle that we will ever know. And so here it is, calling. This is a special calling. This is where, folks, God's eternal purpose intercepts us. God is the initiator. He did it in eternity past, and now he comes and he meets us with calling. It's a calling. What is this calling? We referred to it, already mentioning it, that it's mentioned in verse 28. It's that special call of God. It's not that universal call. It's not when someone like me stands and says, listen, I call all men on account of the authority and the will and pleasure of God that all men would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is going out. Every ear is hearing that, but the reality is it's going in some ears and out some other ears. That calling is going out in some ears. It is receiving that, it is receiving a glad assessment and assent, and that is received in other ears. It is coming like it, as it were, against a brick wall of unbelief and of resistance, of human pride and self-righteousness, and it is blowing away. It will not come. It will not grab. It will not move. There is that general call that goes out. But Paul is not talking about that general call that goes into every ear. He's talking about that special call, that effectual call, that not only sounds in the eardrum and reverberates upon my being and impresses me, at least with the person offering it, that he is impressed, but it penetrates into the very core of my being. It is the penetrating power of truth by the Spirit of God that enlightens my mind, renews my heart, and draws my soul to freely and willingly embrace an offered Savior. Amen. It is a wake-up call. It is a wake-up call that has a hook on it, a glorious, glorious, gracious hook that takes a hold of my hardened soul, renews it, and brings it, draws it to an offered Christ. It's not the slumber of a sleepy, lazy, tired man. It's the slumber of death. It's the slumber of spiritual death. This is a call that awakens the dead. This is a call that brings men out of their spiritual hardness of heart, out of their spiritual blindness, where they see no glory in Christ, no glory in His Word, all glory in themselves, all trust in themselves, and it begins, this is the call that begins to demolish this. This is the call that says, wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the call, not as we would give to our dog, here, Spot, here, Spot. It is the call that Jesus gives to Lazarus. Lazarus, come out of that tomb after he's been there 4 days dead. That is the call that we're talking about. It's the call that brings life, gives life, and enables that who could not walk and move toward the living God to be able to do so. Amen. It's like Lydia. As we're told in Acts 16, as Paul was speaking to her, it says the Lord opened her heart to respond. It is the call that is mighty. It is the call that summons. It is the call that strengthens. It's the call that enlightens. It is the call that brings. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. It's the initiative of God. This is that glorious reality. Listen, why is it that you are drawn to God? Why is it that you love God? Why is it that you confess Christ? Why is it and how is it that you, above all others, indeed, or who are on the golf courses, in the malls, wherever they might be, and the few hundred that are sitting here, why is it that you are sitting? Somebody brought me. Maybe some of you kids are saying that. But why is it, for you whose hearts have sung the praises of the living God, why is it that you have a heart for the living God? And it is simply this, He called you. And He made you His own from eternity past. He intercepted you with sovereign grace and effectual call, and He drew you to Himself. This is that glorious call where the light of the glory of Christ shines. The God who calls light out of darkness, let there be light, shines in the heart of a darkened soul by the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel and the Spirit Himself. And He enlightens us that we see for the first time glory in Christ. We see the face of God's glory in the face of Christ. And we embrace. That's what we sang today. And can it be that I should gain Such an interest in the Redeemer's love. But listen how old Wesley says it. His theology was way better than his brother, the preacher John. I mean, when Charles wrote his hymns, he wrote it out of the consciousness of a divine and gracious calling. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. What does Wesley say about his spirit? Imprisoned, bound, captive, long, fast bound, bound in sin and nature's night. Wesley's dead on. Bound in sin, slave to sin, no ability to rescue, no strength, no willingness to rescue myself. I was imprisoned and fast bound. Thine I, he says. Who's the thine there? God, thine I diffused. What kind of a ray? A quickening ray. You mean a fast one? No, no, no. This is old English here. An enlivening ray. A quickening, renewing ray. A life-giving ray in that bound, imprisoned soul. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was, for the first time, free. Free indeed. This is what calling does. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. And this is the gospel. We offer a Son who breaks the chains and takes away sin, cancels it out, sets the heart free. I rose, he sent, went forth and followed. There's his faith. That is what calling always leads to. Those who God calls will always call on God. Those are the God callers. The ones whom God... Listen, Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. Listen again to this hymn writer, theologian. Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's... Why was I made to hear when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why is it that I came into your banqueting hall? How is it that I came to the place of the offering of eternal mercies through a sent and risen Son? How is it that I did this? And you think Isaac is going to say, like, well, I was smarter. Yeah, I heard the gospel. You, Joe and Mary next to me, they just didn't have the wits to do it, but I did. I had the brains, yeah. No, no, no. Why was I made to hear while thousands go a different way? He immediately gives us the biblical answer. 'Twas the love that spread the feast that drew us in. It was God. It was His love. It was His mercy. It was His mighty power. It wasn't anything in me. It wasn't that I wised up, but God wised me up. God drew me to His Son. This is that glorious reality here. This is that glorious calling. As I was looking at this morning, then listen to what he says. Listen to what, this sounds like Watts in a certain sense. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Consider your calling. Who were you when God chose you? What were you? Well, there were not many wise according to the flesh. We didn't have very many PhDs. Nobody that maybe aced the SAT. Not many mighty. Not many power brokers. No, not necessarily. Not many. There were some. Not many noble. Some. But most of them, what does he call it? He says foolish, weak, base. Consider your calling. Yeah, no, no. Why was I the base, the foolish, the weak? Why was it that I came? Was it because of my brain? Or then? No, no, no. God Himself did this. God Himself chose that no man may boast before God. But then listen to what He says. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Who's doing? Mine? His? No. God's. But by His doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who do I owe it to? I owe it all to Christ. I owe it all to God in Christ. Christ who became wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, no one can boast. Amen. Justified. Let me move to the next link. That glorious link of justification. And whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He called, these He also justified. Do you understand that there is a natural progression here? Those whom God calls, what is the fruit of calling? What is the inevitable result and fruit and product of God's calling? It's faith. It's the human response. How is it that a man is justified? By faith. What is the basis upon which a man is justified? Not what man does, not by works, but by the obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of justification. Here it is. This is where God removes the guilt, removes the mountain of sin, removes the offense that we ourselves were, that He can indeed pour upon us through His Son all of His love and mercy and grace. It's the act of God, isn't it? Justification. We've considered it. The whole early parts of the book of Romans were devoted to that very reality, that it's a declaration of God, a judgment of God, by which helpless, hopeless, guilty, and condemned sinners are declared right in God's sight on the basis of what His righteous, obedient, crucified, and risen Son has done. We declared right. Our sins removed from us. Removed where? How can God be just and forgive us if He overlooks sin? Because He never overlooks sin. He takes our sins and by His sovereign grace and mercy, He lays them upon the back and body of His Son on Calvary's cross. The just for the unjust. Making Him who knew no sin to be sin. The very foul thing that God Himself hates and must always judge. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He accounts our sin to Christ. And He accounts the righteousness and obedience of Jesus to us. That's what it means to be justified. That is the divine act. That is a righteous act. God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Sin's not counted against me. Righteousness counted for me. Justification. Remission. Forgiveness of sins. Righteousness. Me, the sinner. Having nothing to which I can commend myself, nothing that I can offer, nothing in my hands that I can bring, except God now in sovereign mercy and fulfilling His righteousness, His wisdom, His eternal purpose, what He does, having accounted my sins to Jesus Christ and having judged definitively those sins on Calvary's cross, forsaking the Lamb of God that I would never be forsaken, now accounts to me the merits of Jesus. And I stand in this day with a verdict of acquittal, a verdict of accepted in favor with God forever. Amen. Amen. It's a new status, peace with God, access to God, and the hope of glory. We stand in grace. We're reconciled with God. We're at peace. There's no longer any war. God has made peace through the death of His Son. Sons, we are now by adoption, having received the Spirit of God, set free from sin's dominion and tyranny over us, that we for the first time now can live and serve and please God. Where's faith in all of this? Faith is right in the middle of it, isn't it? Faith is buried. It's embedded, as it were, as a journalist in an Afghan conflict. It's just right in the middle of it. Doesn't my faith have something to do with justification? Yes. What does faith do? It receives. what God himself has done. Faith is an empty hand. Faith brings no merit. Faith brings no power. Faith brings no commendation. What it does is it receives what God himself has prepared. Indeed, faith itself is a gift of God, isn't it? Faith itself is a gift of God. Here's what I'm telling you. There are no contingencies that will interfere with God's plan and purpose. There are no contingencies that are going to mess it up. What about my faith? What about its rising and its falling? It's doubting. No. If God has loved you and called you and justified you, you will be glorified. Really? Don't count on me for that. This is what God says. Because what does he do? The God who grants faith does what? Sustains faith. And how in the world does God sustain faith? Well, if God can grant it, he certainly can sustain it, can't he? And if God gives to us the spirit of adoption, and God himself in the third person indwells in us as the rich and glorious promise of the new covenant, that I will cause you to know me and cause you to walk in my ways, cause you to walk in my ways, hear it, cause you to walk in my ways, then you being caused by the Spirit of God to walk in his ways, you will keep the faith because you are kept by God in Christ. And so it all goes to what God does again, dear people. It all goes to what God has done. And notice this justifying decree, this glorious verdict is at the beginning of our faith, and it's irrevocable and it's unrepealable. Amen. It removes all our sins freely forever. We are not going, the verdict does not change from day to day because the work of God does not change. The work of Christ does not change. The work of the Spirit of God does not change. And so the verdict that I have now this day, even conscious of my own iniquities and failings and all of those things, is that right now in the very presence of God and in the courts of the high and holy one who will judge the living and the dead, God says, not guilty, righteous as my dear son and as near and dear to me as he is. Amen. Listen. It is the beginning. I mean, it almost just moves. Everything just moves, as it were, just gloriously to glory. In Romans 5:9, he says, much more than having been justified, we shall be saved from the wrath. You know what it means to be saved from the wrath? It means to be glorified. It means to come into God's presence in that last day, and there is no guilt charged to our account. We are accepted in the beloved. Much more, he says. Listen, if he has justified you, much more. You see, justification itself is already a pledge that much more the grace of God will abound to see that you will enter into glory without an ounce of wrath and fury against you. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, again the second time, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I mean, listen to the divine logic. Listen to the apostolic reasoning. Much, much more. And again, as we begin to think of this living God and what he's doing, he is just laying down a foundation, indeed, which cannot be broken. And that moves us too. I mean, if the much more of justification is freedom from wrath and life with God, then what does that lead to? It leads to glory, glorification. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You know what that means? We discuss it. It's the completion of everything that God has begun in us in terms of our salvation. Conformity to Christ, the entrance into glory, every stain, every weakness, every ounce of holiness removed from us, that we shall be there in his presence blameless with great joy. That is what it means. He's bringing it all to completion. It will be brought to completion, full conformity to Christ. God removes every single obstacle. He takes indeed the obstacles and he converts them. He puts them into his own hand and works them for our ultimate good. Nothing is going to prevail against his own. God takes it all. We'll be completely delivered. Enjoy the fullness of our inheritance as those adopted sons. Now notice what it says, and I think many of you have noticed this before, but we just set it out. Notice he says, everything's expressed in the past tense, isn't it? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. Okay, I understand that. Those are past acts. Those things occurred to me. But then what does he say? He glorified. Amen. Wait a second. Glorified, you're using the past tense. Aren't you talking about the future? And yes, he is. In Romans 8 and verse 17, he talked about that, the glory that is to be revealed to us, and the glory that will be revealed in us, and that which we are hoping for. He's speaking about a glory that is yet to take place, but he speaks about a glory that, as far as he is concerned, is done. Amen. When did it get done? It got done when God determined this is the way it would be. It is done in his own will. It's such a vital part of the purpose of God. It is as good as done. Dear people, we are as good as glorified, even though there's not much that looks very glorious about us. But the reality is that the substantial and great reality that is going to mark us throughout eternity. We are marked by inglory and weakness and suffering and sinfulness for the few days of our lives. But we've been appointed for glory forever. Forever. It's as good as fulfilled. And this is what I like. It's one giant leap for mankind. Isn't it wonderful? I've always loved this. Those whom he justified, what's that? That's the beginning of my faith. That's a very blessing that I enjoy at the very beginning. And then what does he do? Those whom he justified, boom! He jumps clear over this day. He jumps over all my days as a believer, and he goes to the glory day, doesn't he? I mean, what about the course of my life? What about my rising and falling? What about my trials? What about my difficulties? What about all of those things? Listen, God, those whom God has justified, they will be glorified. You mean it doesn't matter how I live now? Oh, it does. We're accountable to God. We're still accountable, even more accountable. Because this is the God who has loved us. And therefore, what is it that we ought to do? Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, let me glorify God with my body. Let me give my whole self over to him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For this, God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's his grace that ought to encourage us. But will you notice? It goes all the way. It goes all the way from justification to glory. So here's what Paul wants us to understand. None who are justified at the beginning will be lost in the end. None who are justified at the beginning will be lost at the end. Nobody slips through the cracks. You know why? Because there's no cracks. There's no crack in God's purpose. There's no crack in his sovereignty. There's no crack in his divine will and power and grace. There are no dropouts. And no dropouts from eternity past. No dropouts from the day of calling and justification. There will be none lost who God has loved, predestined, called, and justified. All of them will be certainly, gloriously glorified. Every one of them, in the word of the psalmist, will appear before God in Zion. In the words of Jesus Christ, all that the Father has given me, they will come to me. I will not cast them out, and I will lose nothing, and I will raise it up on the last day. My security is not in myself, and really, dear folks, I can't destroy it either. I'm not the sovereign. God is the glorious sovereign. I know what some of you are thinking, man, if you keep preaching that, then people are going to say, I can just live like hell in this present day. Not if you've been called by God. If you've been called by God and your heart's been renewed, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you may live like hell for a brief time, but it will be hell for you living like hell, and you will hate hell. Amen. You will want Christ. Amen. But what about all those in-between realities? What about the sufferings, the adversities, the struggles, the failings, the stumblings, the weaknesses, the infirmities, the enemies, the fears, the doubts, the setbacks? Paul, have you forgotten the very character of this life? What about this life? Don't you understand the dangers and the difficulties that assail us now? What shall we say? We say this, all things, even those things, are working for our ultimate good under the hand of God, who is determined and purposed to bring us into a saving plan and will accomplish it. All of the sufferings and afflictions of the present are not an obstacle to our ultimate salvation, but the very means under the hand of God by which our salvation shall be accomplished and realized. Nothing, absolutely nothing, no one, absolutely no one, will frustrate God's plan to glorify the objects of His sovereign love. And if you want proof of that, then let me give you for a meditation verses 31 through 39 that follow. Because the very thing he speaks about are the very things that we worry about. Persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of the issues of life. And he says, can any of those things separate us from what? The love of God. Why is that so essential? Because it is that love that foreknew me. It is that love that chose me. It is that love that determined that I would have a glorious destiny conformed to Jesus Christ, the very one who out of love for the Father and love for sinners gave himself on the cross, who called me and justified me. Nothing shall separate me. Nothing present, nothing in the future, nothing in heaven, nothing on the earth, nothing created will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Amen. That's why he's rejoicing. Our salvation from its beginning to its end doesn't hang on anything except sovereign love and mighty purpose of God himself. Boy, that's a big step. That's a big step from justification to glorification. Beloved, every single one of those is a massive step. Amen. I mean, go back to eternity past. God in his wisdom, indeed, in foreordination, realizing, indeed, knowing all that would take place and see the sin and awfulness of man. And God himself already in eternity past setting his affection on what? Beautiful, wonderful, noble, sweet, glorious objects. No, something stained and defiled and indeed carries themselves very sin itself. That is a massive step. It's a massive step to take a heart that is hard as stone and fixed and has nothing to do with God, no interest in His Word, to take one who has lived, yea, like many of us, so many years of our life in glad self-dependence and the futility of this life. It takes a mighty work to take a stony heart and turn it into a heart of flesh. To turn it into a heart and grant eyes to see beauty in a Christ the world takes no note of and cares for. No, that is a massive work. Everything in these steps is supernatural. Every single one of these things is a massive leap of grace. And God has taken, right now, He's already taken four massive, impossible steps of grace to recover us. And are we now, having taken four mighty steps of knowing, predestining, calling, and justifying, are we ourselves going to say He's going to fail in the last? Well, you might, but I'm just saying you're an absolute fool and an unbeliever in the Word of God. It just ain't so, folks. Amen. What's the main truth? I don't want you to lose it, verse 28. All we have done is set the foundation for it. And this ought to change. This ought to give us a perspective indeed and a greater confidence. This is what we need to know. This is what we should know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is the reality. Everything that's going to hit you this day, everything that's going to hit you when you wake up Monday, everything that's hitting you now that is burdening you and crushing you, and even whatever it might be, all of these things are under the hand of a mighty God who is working it all out for your ultimate good, and this is the ground of it, His eternal, saving, loving, gracious, mighty purpose. Your trust and all our trust is not, we got to put it where it belongs. Well, I made a decision 5 years ago. Well, good, I'm glad you made a decision. Are you following Jesus Christ? That's what matters. God is mighty. No, it's not your strength. It's not your faith. It's not your stamina. It's not your obedience. Indeed, as important as all those are, but it's in God through Jesus Christ that we have our hope. What this truth does, is it basically takes a sword and cuts away our pride, and yet at the same time it lays a mountain of granite. A mountain of granite, an infinite number of miles, as we carry our little 2 ounce souls upon a 25,000 mile mountain of granite of God's grace. That granite used to be over us. It used to be the wrath and judgment of God. And there we were, our little puny 2 ounces under infinite wrath. But what does God do? An infinite grace. He takes our little 2 ounce of humanity and He puts it on the mountain of His grace. Grace reigns now for God's people. Grace reigns because the Spirit indwells. The Spirit indwells because Christ gave Himself on the cross that He might redeem us from all of our iniquities, save us and grant us forgiveness of sins, that we might receive that Spirit. Christ came and died because the Father purposed He would have a people for Himself in which He would be glorified and His Son would be glorified. And He works out all of His glorious purposes. God is calling, dear hearers. God is calling. I mean, He calls in His Word here. Do you have an ear to hear and a heart to respond to these things? I mean, is it an amen or is it a what in the world? Because if it's an amen, then I'm encouraged about your souls. If it's a what in the world, then you got some splaining to do to the eternal God. You stand before God before whom no man can stand. And one day that very one whom you reject and have no interest in, this day, Jesus Christ, will be the one whom God has committed all judgment. And heaven and earth, we are told, will fly away before the presence of the Lamb of God. Are you hearing the calling? Are you resisting it, saying, no, I don't want to hear. I don't want to listen. I don't want to think. No, I'm comfortable in my unbelief. I'm comfortable in my resistance. And you know what? You can enjoy a certain peace, but you'll enjoy it only so long. There is no peace, God says, to the wicked and the unbeliever. The call here, then you say, yeah, but listen, you've been talking about foreknowledge. You've been talking about predestination. Listen, how in the world am I ever going to be able to figure out where God loved me in eternity? God doesn't want you to read your destiny in His plan. He wants you to receive your destiny in His Son. Believe upon the Son. Trust in the Son. The question isn't try to examine that which God Himself has not revealed. Come to the Son that you may have life. Come that you may be forgiven, reconciled, adopted, and dwelt by the Spirit. Indeed, receive the offer Jesus Christ. Receive the salvation that God Himself grants. And you will be glorified most certainly. And then on those wonderful days when all the clouds are cleared away, you will say, glory be to God, He loved me before I ever was. Glory be to God, He appointed me to this. Glory be to God, it was His grace that penetrated my soul and opened my eyes and took away the resistance and the blindness and the stubbornness and opened my ears as with that Lydia there by the riverside to respond to the gospel and the offer Jesus. Believe on Jesus in this day. And you'll be justified, reckoned as right in God's sight today. And you'll be glorified in that great last day. God be blessed. God be praised for His mighty mercy. God be praised for the gospel. God be blessed for this glorious truth, dear people, that we would have never, ever constructed out of our own little tiny pea brains. What shall we say to these things? Paul says in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for things we might say are too wonderful. And Lord God, even believing and trusting and taking your word for what it is, truly the word of God. In many ways, our poor hearts often stumble before the great reality of it, that we should be such beneficiaries of such purpose and grace and love. And Lord God, the anticipators of such blessing and glory. Oh, Father, sometimes we dare wonder, but God, may it grant that we might embrace it. May it, Lord God, have its good work in us, that we would be bold, that we would not be concerned anymore about justifying ourselves, defending ourselves, saving ourselves, preserving ourselves, but knowing, Lord God, our hands are wrapped in your eternal purpose. And Lord God, we are kept by you, for glory. And that, Lord God, we might live that faith. Yes, indeed, that is vigorous, that is hopeful, that is strong, and that is confident in such a God. Oh, God, grant it to us, your people. God, grant that we would be a proclaiming, grateful, faithful, steadfast, hopeful people. That indeed some might say and ask, what is that hope? And give a reason. God, we thank you that we have reason enough. In Jesus' name, amen.